I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah, that's my king. That's my king.
Amen. Amen. I hope you know King Jesus tonight. What a wonderful time. What a wonderful time of year. What a wonderful story. And what a wonderful message. Let's read from Luke chapter 2 and verse number 1. As tonight we consider the Emperor Caesar and the baby Jesus. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one, into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In this beautiful account of our Savior's birth, Luke refers to Caesar Augustus. This is the only time the character Caesar Augustus is mentioned in the Bible. And then verse 7 of chapter 2 tells us that Mary brought forth her firstborn son, a baby but an unusual baby. This baby boy, born of a virgin, is the Son of God, the Logos, the Word, the Creator of all things. I've wondered recently, with having a newborn in the home again, if that line is really true when it says, "The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." I know he was in his humanity, and I have a suspicion, even though he was Jesus in the body of a newborn baby, and I bet that sometimes he cried. I don't know, but surely even from the moment he was born into this world, something was very special about this little boy. So we have on one hand an introduction to the character named Caesar, the Roman emperor, and then the reference to a baby, the baby Jesus Christ. We have an earthly king and the heavenly king. One lays down to go to sleep in a palace, the other in a little manger. Christmas time reminds us that things as they are right now are not how they will ultimately be. Oftentimes, the way that things are in this life is upside down from the way they will be in the next. So don't worry so much about who seems to be doing better at the moment. Just make sure you're on the right side now, so you will ultimately be on the right side later. Sometimes in political debates, people will say, our side is the one that needs to win. The position we're taking is the position that will put you on the right side of history. Well, political squabbles are one thing, but ultimately there's only one way to be on the right side of history, and that is to be on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. They asked Abraham Lincoln, which side do you think is the right side? Is God on your side? And he said, I just try to worry about making sure that I am on God's side and let him sort out the rest. Luke also tells us a story several chapters later in his gospel about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man fared sumptuously every day, enjoying a feast, living in a palace, while a poor man named Lazarus laid outside in the street, outside of the gate of his house, while the dogs came and licked his sores. He begged for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. But in eternity, things were flipped back around. And Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was in hell. And now he was the one who was begging for just one drop of water, and his request was not granted. So let's consider the contrast between the emperor and the baby. Caesar Augustus was the first emperor of ancient Rome. He came to power after the assassination of Julius Caesar in 44 BC. He was still a teenager when he was told that he would lead Rome. At that time, his name was Octavian. He brought Rome into a period of peace and of great expansion. Britannica.com says this: with unlimited patience, skill, and efficiency, he overhauled every aspect of Roman life and brought durable peace and prosperity to the Greco-Roman world. Caesar Augustus is one of the major figures of classical antiquity. So yes, Caesar Augustus, the emperor, was a powerful man. But just remember this, that even the most powerful men are still just men. And ironically, quite often, the most powerful men are the men who have the most to be afraid of. Sometimes they say, heavy is the head that wears the crown. When you're the top dog, you're the top target. And sometimes the most powerful men on earth turn fearful and paranoid, wondering who is their friend and who is really their enemy, knowing that the power they have is like water in their hands that they try to cling to. They won't hold it for very long. At age 75 years old, Caesar Augustus slumped over while he was eating a bowl of figs and died. Most historians think he probably died from natural causes, but there has been a rumor that persisted ever since that perhaps his wife poisoned him in order to secure the throne for her son. Many powerful men have been murdered by people who want their power. Whether that happened to Caesar Augustus or not, his power was temporary. His reign was fleeting. But the baby in the manger is the king of an eternal kingdom. So was Caesar Augustus the greatest Roman emperor? Perhaps he was. Many people think so. However, when we compare Caesar Augustus or any human ruler to the Son of God, they become nothing more than a piece of lint on a page in history. The world today continues to make a point of celebrating Christmas without Christ, even though he is the ultimate power and the only sovereign whom we should worship. First of all, tonight, the foreknowledge of God. Before we were ever born, Scripture is very clear, God knew all about our lives. He knows the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So I believe that God gives you the ability to choose, and he holds you responsible for the choices that you make. But I don't think God is sitting around wondering what choice you are going to make next. He's a God who's sovereign, who knows what choices will be made, who knows what events are to come, and he has no problem working out his purposes in this world. With God, there is no past, no present, and no future. He is the God of eternity with no beginning or ending. Revelation 1:8, Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Alpha, Omega, the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the ending. So the baby was born and placed into a manger. But the baby Jesus did not begin to exist on that night in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2, 700 years before Jesus was born. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So this baby laying in the manger created everything. He has no beginning. He will have no ending. He has no in-between. He is the eternal God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, 700 years before Jesus came, made a promise that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And what I would like to point out to you is that it was no accident that Caesar Augustus declared a taxation of the entire Roman Empire and that Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem right before Jesus was born. Again, Luke 2, in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, all the world under control of the Roman Empire. The taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. So when you pay your taxes, you're able to pay it online or any other form of payment. The government will take it if you get it to them, but you don't have to travel back to the city you were born in order to pay your taxes. But in this census taking and in this taxation, everyone had to travel into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city
of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So God told Abraham, you will have many descendants, and through your descendants, all the earth will be blessed. And the Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians that Abraham always understood that there would be one singular descendant he would have through which the world would be blessed. So Abraham believed this promise of God by faith, and God counted it to Abraham for righteousness. Well, Abraham had a lot of descendants, and eventually he had one named David, a shepherd boy. And the first Sunday of January, we're going to crack open that story and go through the amazing narrative of King David, the one who would be called the father of the Messiah. And then David had a whole lot of descendants. I believe the genealogies at the beginning of the Gospels are slightly different because I personally think one of them traces Abraham all the way to Joseph and the other traces Abraham all the way to Mary. So Jesus is the son of David, born into the home of Mary and of Joseph, fulfilling God's prophecies. But Bethlehem, which is called the city of David, is also where Joseph had to go in order to pay his taxes. And it just so happened that Caesar asked for taxes to be paid right when Mary was about to deliver her baby. No, it was not an accident. It was the sovereign plan of God, who was able to prophesy all of this centuries earlier. And I believe that we could say God plays chess. God lines up the pieces where they're supposed to go. But when God plays chess, he faces no queens or kings. All the other pieces are just pawns. And God is in control. And Caesar Augustus, ruler of the Roman world, was just another little pawn on the chessboard, making his own decisions, playing his own little part. But all the while, God was unfolding his grand narrative of redemption. And the baby was the one who was really in control due to the foreknowledge of God. So what are the practical implications of the foreknowledge of God and his ability to work his purposes in this world? Theology always has practical implications, by the way. That's why it's very important that we get our doctrine straight, because it plays out practically in our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 6:31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things to the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. So before you pray, he knows what you need. And before you even pray for what you need, he is able to set up the chain of events that will be the answer to your prayers. And we trust in God. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without the Creator noticing it, then remember the words of Jesus, ye are of more value to me than of many sparrows. I know where you're at. I know your name. I know your doubts. I know your fears. I know your needs. And don't doubt that in my foreknowledge and in my sovereignty, I am able to work all things for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. God not only knows our daily needs, but he also knows every need we will ever have for our entire life. The Lord allows things into our lives that he knows we need. He knows the future, and he wants us to trust him. The story goes that a ship was out at sea and there was a horrible storm and the ship was in great peril, and all of the non-essential personnel had gathered to an inner room down in the depths of the ship to wait out the storm. Everybody was very worried, very concerned, and very afraid, except for one little girl who just kept playing happily and showed no signs of concern at all. One of the anxious and annoyed passengers eventually said, little girl, don't you know there's a storm? Why aren't you worried? She shrugged and said, well, my daddy's the captain of this boat, and he never lost a ship before. So I think we'll be okay. And when our storms come along, we may not know exactly where we're headed. But as a Christian, we can say, my Father is in control. He doesn't lose. He's not taken by surprise. And his purposes will be worked out in his creation. So God still sits on the throne. And the reins of the world are still in his hands. Secondly, the fullness of time. When Jesus was born, God used the Roman Empire, the last great world empire, to prepare the world for the coming of Christ. When God sent his Son into the world was at the moment in its history when God's message could be carried the greatest distance in the way that God wanted it to be carried out. People were literate, and a common language prevailed. There was an excellent state-run postal system, if you can imagine that. Roads were more easily traveled than at any other time in history up until that moment. So humanly speaking, you might look at the state of things and say, why didn't the Messiah come when Israel was not under the opposition of the Roman Empire? Or why didn't Jesus wait until we had YouTube so the message could get out much more easily? But God looked past the time when Israel was unoccupied and before the time when the hearts of the world would have been so hard to say, my message will be carried out not through technology, but through the church and my disciples. And God picked a moment in human history to send Jesus we probably would not have picked, but that was actually ideal for the gospel to spread and to be believed by faith. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What does that mean, the fullness of time? It means when the time was right. When God looked and said, that's when Jesus will be born. If you've ever read about the Pax Romana or the Roman peace, it was a period of time brought in by none other than Caesar Augustus himself, where because of the expanded influence of the Roman Empire, many people were speaking a common language. The roads were clear for travel from one town to another. The postal system let you send documents to someone else and be ensured that they would have a good chance of getting there. And there was also an attitude that said, let's be tolerant to new ideas. We in the Roman Empire like to debate. We like to hear new things. Let's not shut off voices that want to talk about something new. Let's allow for free travel and the free exchange of ideas in a common language. So it set up a time of Roman peace and prosperity. But it also filled up the room with gasoline so that when the match was lit of the gospel and it was thrown, it ignited like wildfire, and the disciples of Jesus were able to freely travel and freely communicate and freely discuss the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel changed the world. And we're in Plano, Texas, 2,000 years later on the other side of the globe because God sent forth his Son when the fullness of time was come. It wasn't Caesar Augustus that accomplished it. It was God. It was the baby that was born in Bethlehem. God works on a perfect timetable. So if you ever get discouraged, try preaching to yourself sometime. Try teaching yourself some good theology that you know but may not be clinging to. Ask yourself the question when you are afraid, is God ever worried? Is God distraught? Is he wringing his hands waiting to see what they're going to say on the news tomorrow? No, he is not. He is in control. So if God is not worried, then why should I be? Then lastly, the future of the world. Interestingly enough, since the fall of the Roman Empire, there has not been another world emperor or worldwide empire. A few men have tried to conquer the world and have failed. However, one is coming that will succeed. A wicked man who hates Christ will ascend to power, and the next great world empire will be the kingdom of the Antichrist, which many prophecy teachers see as a revival in some ways of the old Roman Empire that killed Jesus Christ. Let me read you a handful of verses and be done. The prophet Daniel looked forward in time and prophesied of many different world emperors and leaders that are to come. He said, "After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. He speaks here of the Antichrist, and the 10 horns being a league of 10 kings or world rulers that will sit under the Antichrist reign. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, again speaking of the Antichrist, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and every human throne is a temporary throne that is headed for a downfall when it will be cast down and destroyed. And the Ancient of Days, God himself, did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 of the angels here stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. If you are to be judged on your own merits when Christ returns and you face the judge, then you will fail. Your sins will be written in the books, and you will be judged by your sins if you are outside of Christ. But if you are in the Lamb's book of life, your record will be the record of Christ, and you will be judged on his merits and not your own. Amen? I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. The Antichrist will burn in hell for all of eternity with no relief, as will every enemy of God who rejects him and dies in that state. As concerning the rest of the beast or human rulers, they had their dominion taken away, and their lives were prolonged for a season in time. I saw in the night visions. And behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him a dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. When we studied the Gospel of John, we counted out how many times that Jesus was preaching or teaching or talking to the Pharisees, and he called himself the Son of Man. And his enemies were triggered, because what he was saying is, I'm the one that Daniel wrote about in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I will be brought before the Ancient of Days, the Son of God, one with the Father, but the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, taught in the Old Testament and New. And my kingdom is the last kingdom. You will lose yours. I will win and I will reign forever. That's what Jesus was proclaiming. In Daniel chapter 2, he said, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, the interpretation thereof sure. Most Bible teachers believing that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone upon which the church is built. He's the cornerstone taken out of the mountain, but not with human hands. He's God. He's lived forever. And upon that stone, the Lord Jesus Christ will be broken every other inferior piece of human rulers who have tried to steal his glory. John wrote in Revelation 19, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And that is the baby, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of the Emperor Caesar Augustus and the baby Jesus, we rejoice to know that Jesus Christ is coming again to rule and reign on this earth. Just as God knew the very moment to send his son into the world in Bethlehem, he already has a day appointed for Jesus Christ to come again. Is your faith anchored in the God who holds the future in his hands? Be sure that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. As demonstrated in the story of the emperor and the baby, God is able to do all things, and he will have no trouble saving your soul if you receive him by faith. Merry Christmas, church family. May God richly bless you all. Father, bless